I'd like to turn you in the scriptures to the New Testament, first of all, and to Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews, as you know, is a wonderful commentary upon many of the ordinances and rituals of the Old Testament era. And that is the particular theme of this ninth chapter, dealing with the whole matter of sacrifices. And I'd like to begin to read at verse 13, Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And now to that portion which is the subject of our study and the book of Job. Job chapter 1. And we shall read that portion which we have got to, verse 2 to verse 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. The opening verse of the book of Job discloses to us a man's name, his place, and a remarkable description of his character. The eponymous and titular character of this book, Job, has a name which is not Jewish and lived in a place far beyond the borders of Canaan, away to the east. These facts we have seen add great weight to his godliness. For he was serving God, he was exercising faith in God in the midst of a heathen and godless people. He was doing good in the midst of evil. And in that fact, we took great encouragement and example for ourselves. As here in this land and in this present day, we are in the midst of a very godless and heathen nation. And we, like Job, are called upon to live godly in the midst of ungodliness. We encouraged ourselves too with the opening verse of Psalm 1, which speaks of the blessings of those who will not stand or sit or walk in the midst of sinners, but eschew those things. Such a blessing is only possible in days when sinners are in the majority and abound on every hand. Job knew it. Job received that blessing. We then looked more particularly at the remarkable words which are used to describe the man. Words not of his own choosing, but as we see in a later chapter, a description used by God himself. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. This word perfect, we understand, does not mean that Job was somehow entirely free from sin or had attained to sinless perfection. Such a thing, we know, is not possible for anyone born of Adam. But it speaks of his spiritual state and his condition in the eyes of God. It is a remarkable truth that by grace, through the completed work of our Lord Jesus, we too, as God's people, will ultimately appear perfect before him. The word perfect, too, can also mean soundness, genuineness, reality. And this is what Job had. It was manifested outwardly in this fact. Secondly, that he was upright. He was upright. He lived in a way which accorded with his spiritual condition. He had faith in the heart. He had good works in his life. Faith and works existing together. That vital part of the Christian's testimony. And his good works, his manner of living, his behavior and conduct, we further see, were not simply done through a sense of morality or of expediency or for pragmatic reasons, but because he feared God, thirdly. All that he did and said was motivated by a knowledge of the Almighty. This, we saw, is essential. The fear of God, a subject little spoken upon and much neglected in these days. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the very fundamental thing in our Christian life and experience that we should know God for what and for who he is and have this right fear of him. And Job fourthly eschewed evil. If we know God for who he is, we will realize sin for what it is and eschew it entirely. It was not simply that Job sought to minimize sin in his life, not simply that he sought to avoid it, but that he actively eschewed it and rejected it and cut it off in the bud and would not allow it a foothold in his life in so much as was possible. Here we saw a godly example fit for our emulation. We considered too what a vindication of Job it was that this record should be made of him and should be immortalized in Scripture such a memorial as this. And yet, to exactly the same extent, God observes us. Our record is before him, and written in those books which he keeps, which will be opened on that last day of judgment. And so we move on in our study of this book and of this particular chapter, because there are more verses now before us which give us something of Job's biography and describe his manner of life and his substance prior to those disasters that overtook him, which we will see in coming sermons, God willing. We are told something of his family and of his goods. Verse 2, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. From these verses we are to learn that it is sometimes the purpose and will of God to bless his people in a very practical and material way. They are perhaps the rare circumstances, yet nevertheless God in his goodness and in his bounty toward us may see fit to shower upon us much of this world's goods, much practical blessing. And this was certainly the case with Job at this point in his life. For example, he was blessed with a very large family. And we know how in those days such a thing was regarded as a very blessed state. Let me remind you of the words of Psalm 127, where the psalmist writes this: "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." The blessing of God in this very practical way, in blessing Job and his wife with a large family. Let us never fail to register the fact that every life which is given is miraculous. If we are blessed with children, let us realize and recognize the hand of God in such a thing. In these days when science, when medicine has reached such a pitch, when biology is so widely known and understood, let us never lose sight of the miracle of life. The fact that God himself has the prerogative to impart life, and that if children are granted, he is at work. Job evidently realized that, for his children are here listed as the first amongst all his goods and all his blessings. Job certainly saw God at work in that. And then these much lesser things are also listed: sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, and of course all the attendant servants and labourers and workers which such a heritage of cattle would require. Two further evidences you notice in that verse to indicate that he lived away from Canaan. We are told that he is the greatest of all the men of the East. And also camels, you will notice. Camels were very much associated with the Arabians, with the Edomites, with persons who lived toward the Arabian desert. They were never so common in Israel. So here it is, a marvelous inventory of all that Job had and owned. And yet, even as we read it, there is perhaps an ominous ring to the words. Because we, of course, have the benefit of a certain amount of foresight. We know what is about to happen to Job. Read superficially, we might think that this great list is a measure of Job's blessedness. And yes, that is true. But it is also a measure of what he was to lose, a measure of his losses, the height from which he was to fall. And this fact also is very instructive and teaches us something of the mindset which we should have in relation to material and practical wealth. For it is a very transient thing. It is a very temporal thing. Scripture speaks in many places of the uncertainty of riches, both in parable and explicitly. And it does us well to remember that. Perhaps we read of the likes of Job, we think of certain of the patriarchs of old, some men and women of God, of past history, of biblical history, who seem to fare very well in this world. They were mighty men, they were rich men, they prospered. Oh, my friends, let us not covet those things. Let us not wish that our lot might be like theirs. Let us pray to God by all means for spiritual blessings. Let us be much less hungry for practical and material things. And that for three reasons. Firstly, that with increased riches come increased temptations and snares. We have said that Job's nationality, that Job's location, adds much to his godliness, that he fared and lived a godly life in the midst of ungodliness. The fact that he also lived a godly life in the midst of this wealth emphasizes his goodness and godliness, because, my friends, riches are ever to the detriment of godliness. Material wealth is ever a distraction from the service of God. That Job managed to maintain that description of being perfect and upright and fearing God and eschewing evil, surrounded by such affluence, is much to his credit. Because his affluence could so easily have become a distraction. You see, if we are blessed with great financial wealth, with material goods, how easy it is to begin to rely upon those things, to find that we depend upon them rather than depending upon God, that we think we have quite enough to see us through comfortably, rather than being cast upon him. We consider that given the size of our bank balance, given the interest which it is guaranteed to accrue, that we no longer need to pray that God would give us our daily bread, failing to realize just how quickly these things can be taken away. Let us not covet riches or prosperity, knowing that increased riches bring increased temptations. But secondly, let us not covet them either because worldly prosperity is no indication of the favor of God. It is not a sure sign that he is pleased with us. You see, one of the vital lessons that we are to learn as we come through this book of Job, one of the vital lessons that Job and his companions were taught is this: that a man's physical state, that a man's practical wealth and prosperity is no sure guide to the mind of God toward them. That was the fundamental error which Job's companions made. They thought that Job in prosperity was subject to the blessing of God, and that Job in adversity was subject of the curse and judgment of God. And yet they were wrong. They were fundamentally wrong. God, in his sovereign purposes, might see fit to give us times of prosperity and wealth, and times of penury, times of hardship and affliction. If we begin to think, well, yes, prosperity, ease, blessing means God's smile is upon me, times of hardship and difficulty imply that God's frown is against me, then, my friends, we will live very troubled and uncertain lives. No, we need to see beyond. We need to see above our practical state to the sovereign purposes of an almighty God. No, let us not covet prosperity and wealth, for it is no sure sign of God's pleasure or God's favour toward us. And thirdly, let us not covet riches or prosperity, because the more we have, the more we can lose. Here was Job, the greatest of all the men of the East. Over a period of time, he had risen in prominence and in affluence to such a pitch that he was perhaps the wealthiest, the greatest landowner, the greatest cattle merchant of all his peers and fellows there in those lands east of Canaan. But when his fall from that position came, what a fall it was. This inventory is not so much a measure of his blessings as a measure of what he had to lose. One of the things that Job says in but a few chapters' time is that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Job realized very soon that he had come naked from his mother's womb and would naked depart this world. You see, my friends, however much we might receive at a practical level in this life, whatever we might attain to, must all be left behind eventually. All this world's goods are but temporal and passing. We cannot take them with us beyond the 70, the 80 years of our natural lives, such as God sees fit to give us. The measure of what we have is the measure of what we must lose. Oh, then let us ever hold the things of this world with a loose hand. Let us ever regard the things which the men and women of this world place such store upon, place such priority upon. Let us have a better perspective, a more heavenly stand. Such things we are taught by this description of Job's prosperity. But let us move on to these verses which describe in more detail the nature of his family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and verse 4 tells us this: his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. From this we immediately see that Job's family, his children, were advanced in years themselves. They were not infants. They were not dependents in that sense of the word. They, by this stage in Job's life, were property owners themselves. They had houses, they managed their own affairs, organized their own events. From this description, there are certain things we can say about Job's children, both positive and negative. Positively, it is evident that they had been well brought up. They had been brought up, we do not doubt, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They had been brought up to be well-mannered, to live in harmony with one another. Here we find them still later in their lives, keeping company with one another. There is much to be said for that. We can perhaps reflect upon other families who we read about in biblical history. We think of Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and what discord existed between them. We can think of Isaac's family, Jacob and Esau, and what ructions developed there. We think of the 12 sons of Jacob, and what a sad example they set as siblings. We think of the family of David, and what discord, what a fratricide indeed, was amongst his children. And yet we see that in the goodness of God, and no doubt through sound parenting, that Job's children were brought up in such a manner that they maintained this harmonious existence into later life. This also, I believe, is to Job's credit and is a positive aspect of his children's status. And yet there are things to be said negatively also. Because taking these verses on balance and finding out what we do in later sections of this book, I do not believe that Job's children followed their father's faith. I do not believe that his children were regenerate men and women. Because whilst they enjoyed family harmony and whilst they were generally good living people, the one detail given us concerning them is that they were much given to feasting, to eating, and to drinking. It seems that they were very fond of the things of this life, such pleasures as worldly men and women enjoy. This too seems to have been the appetite which Job's children had. Yes, well behaved they may have been, and upstanding citizens, and yet lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The nature of their feasts is not told us, only that they were regular and habitual, and that they evidently gave Father Job some cause for concern. At the end of verse 5, we find that these times of their feasting, or following these times of feasts, Job was very concerned for their spiritual condition, for sins which may or may not have been committed by them whilst they were engaged in this drinking and eating to excess. So we see the general tendency and inclination of the natural man to sin. We see, too, the limits of parental influence. And Job, for all his endeavours, could not enforce or produce salvation in his own children. And yet, what he could do, he did. Verse 5, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Now this is very interesting and instructive. Job's children were advanced in years. They had their own houses. They lived away from home. And yet Job was still very conscious of his paternal responsibility for them. Now you see, my friends, if you are parents this evening, it is important to realize that the duties of a parent never cease. There is that worldly mindset that says, well, yes, of course, I have a responsibility to my children, perhaps until they are 16 years of age, or perhaps 18, or at least as long as they live under the same roof as me, but then, well, what more can I do? My responsibilities, my influence surely is an end. I'm absolved. From that point on, they are no longer dependents. Wherever that teaching comes from, it does not come from Scripture. A parent is a parent always. A child is a child always. Simply by the nature of human relationships. Children have a responsibility to honour their father and mother as long as their parents live. And parents have a responsibility toward their children as long as their children live. This is the biblical pattern. And this we see Job putting very much into practice. Yes, his children were at a distance. Yes, they were very much given to their feasting, to their eating, and to their drinking. But still he would do whatever he could to ensure that there was still some spiritual input, some godly influence in their lives. And so we find that he sends for them. Yes, they might enjoy being together to eat and drink and feast, but would they not also come together for family worship? Would they not come to join him for a time of sacrifice to God? And he sends for them to this effect. He encourages them and exhorts them and puts a measure of parental pressure upon them to join with him in something so much more important than a mere family get-together for family worship, that they might come and observe their father making sacrifice with all the due ceremony that attended it. And this is what he does. And my friends, if as parents you feel that all your influence and responsibility over your children is gone, at least continue to do this. Exhort them that they might have some spiritual influence upon their lives, some spiritual input to their lives, that they would attend the public means of grace, that they would attend a local chapel, that they might at least be in the way where truth might be heard, where the gospel might yet reach them. Such did Job, even at this stage in his life. He sent for them, and then we read another interesting word, and sanctified them. And sanctified them. Job would not have his children come straight from their house of feasting and merriment, straight to a time of sacrifice, without first having some due preparation. Here in this little word sanctified, we are taught of the necessity of preparation for worship. The importance that before ever we come to any spiritual duty, before ever we arrive at the house of God, that we should be prepared in heart and in mind. It is a vital part of our worship. It is a vital part of our meetings with Almighty God that we should begin by being sanctified, by being prepared. I wonder, friends, when does your Lord's Day begin? When do you consider the Sabbath to have begun? From what point do you think, well, yes, this is the time which I need to remember and keep it holy to God? Does it begin as we cross the threshold of the chapel? Up until that point, are we at liberty to involve ourselves in the things of the world, to have the radio on, the television? But no, as soon as we come to the threshold of the chapel, oh, that's the starting point. Now we had better do something more pious, more holy. Or perhaps we are somewhat better minded than this. We think, no, at the point at which we wake up, on a Sunday morning, and that's the point at which our Sabbath begins. But prior to that, well, the time is our own. And perhaps we spent Saturday evening entirely occupied with entertainment, with sport. Perhaps we were late to bed, long after midnight. Perhaps our minds were full of the dross of this world right up until the time when we awoke on a Sunday morning. Well, if so, then this is not good enough either. The Puritans, and we certainly do not agree with everything the Puritans had to say, but on this I believe they were right. They considered that the Lord's Day should begin at 6 p.m. on a Saturday, and that from that point they would begin to prepare themselves for that which was to come on the day following. And I believe in that there is a very good example worthy of emulation. The true people of God from earliest Old Testament times realized the significance of worship, the importance of it, and they dared not approach unto God without first being prepared in heart and in mind. Let me just bring you one example, this from Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. Jacob is returning to Bethel for the first time in many years, in order to revive that altar which he had once built and to offer sacrifices. And this is what we read, Genesis 35. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Be clean, said Jacob. That was his instruction to the rest of the household before ever they got to Bethel, before ever that sacrifice was made. Be clean. Cleanse your minds. Cleanse your bodies. Put away all that is of the world. Do away with these false gods which have beset you. Do away with idolatry. Do away with sin. Change your garments. Now, did you know that there is a biblical precedent for Sunday best? Here it is. Jacob was not content that his family, that his household should worship God wearing their everyday clothes, dressed in a casual or workaday fashion. Change your garments, he says. This is a meeting with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dress like it is. Practical preparation, mental preparation, spiritual preparation for worship. It is a vital part of it. Let us never neglect it. This was what Job insisted upon, even with these unregenerate members of his family. He sent for them, and would that they were sanctified, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. Early in the morning, you see. From the very beginning of that day, Job wanted to be in the presence of God. We believe that this must have been a Sabbath day, or at least what he understood to be the Sabbath day. When the days of their feasting were gone about, you see, the sense is that there is an end of a period of time. 6 days of worldliness, of normal behavior, and now those days are gone about. It is the Sabbath day. Job does not leave it till the last minute. He does not put off the worship of God until a late hour of the day. No, he's up early in the morning. As soon as ever he could be in the presence of God and offering worship, he is doing so. And offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Let us remember where we are and when we are in this portion in the book of Job. We are before Sinai. We are before Moses. We are before the Levitical law. We are a long way from Canaan and from the tribe of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And here is Job making a sacrifice, offering burnt offerings as a response to sin or suspected sin. And this is a remarkable indication of the depth of Job's understanding and knowledge of God. It is a measure of his faith and belief. Job was offering a sacrifice because he believed that that sacrifice was effectual in addressing sin. He understood this to be the divine requirement of God in order to propitiate the wrath of God, in order that an atonement, albeit a temporary atonement, might be made. Job was not offering this sacrifice merely through tradition, because remember where he is. There was no such tradition there. Job was not making this sacrifice to God by way of ritual or by way of what he had seen Edomites do, because Edomites had no such thing. Job was making sacrifice in faith and because of what he believed and knew of God. And my friends, that faith has ever accompanied the sacrifices of God's true people. The sacrifices of the godly. Where does the whole question of sacrifice arise from? Well, we find it way back in Genesis. There, right at the beginning of time, we find Cain and Abel offering sacrifice to God at an appointed time. You see, God had instructed it. God had taught it. They were only the second and third people, the third and fourth people alive on the planet. Clearly, God had intimated his requirements for such sacrifice. So did they do it ignorantly? In the case of Cain, we fear so. But what about Abel? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. You see, that sacrifice was a testament of what God had done, what God would do. That sacrifice was an exercise of faith on the part of believing Abel. And here is Job, many years later, many miles away from that first sacrifice, exercising the same faith, the same mindset, believing in his heart that this sacrifice was acceptable to God, that this sacrifice prefigured something greater that God would do. This is why I began by reading to you that wonderful portion in Hebrews chapter 9. This was the substance of the faith of the patriarchs. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It was faith in that that Job here demonstrates. Here he is, making sacrifice on account of sin, recognizing that sin is heinous in the sight of God, recognizing that sin requires death as the punishment, recognizing, as Paul states here in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That if sin was to be addressed, that if sin was to be dealt with, then sacrifice must be offered, must be made. Such was the faith of Job. Such was the motivation of these, his sacrifices. The concluding word of verse 5 has both positive and negative connotations. Negatively, it tells us of the inadequacy of those sacrifices which Job made. Thus did Job continually. Thus did Job continually. You see, these sacrifices were a regular exercise. Every Sabbath day, whenever he feared for his children and their iniquities, whenever he was conscious of sin in his own life, Job was making sacrifices day after day. He did it continually. Because you see, those animal sacrifices were of only limited value and limited use. They prefigured something far greater. They prefigured something final. They prefigured the sacrifice of Christ. Not yet that he should offer himself often, says Paul, Hebrews 9, verse 25. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, my friends, God be thanked that we do not have such a system as Job had, that we need not rely upon the blood of bulls and of goats, that we do not have to make sacrifice day after day and week after week continually, because Christ our sacrifice has been offered once and for all and for eternity. And yet, in conclusion, a positive application of this word. Job's faith, you see, was not a fair-weather thing. Job's conduct was not a one-off, was not an occasional or desperate measure on his part. Job demonstrated godly consistency. His faith in God, his observance of God's law, his obedience to God's requirements, he did again and again and again. Now, my friend, as we leave this brief biography of Job, let us learn from his godly example. Let us too practice this godly consistency for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn so nicely summarizes this whole question of the sacrifices. 556. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Number 556.
Bless thee for the Saviour. We would bless thee for Jesus Christ, for the offering of his body once for all, for that man who, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, has sat down on thy right hand. Lord, we bless thee for him. We bless thee for the work which he has wrought, for the blood which he has shed, for our sins, if by faith we believe in him. Lord, in thy goodness and through thy word, we have heard of the patience of Job. We have heard also and learned something of the faith of Job, and we pray that we might have it also.
a faith not in a sacrifice yet to be offered, but a sacrifice already made, a Saviour slain for our salvation. Oh, bless us with such a faith as that, that will bring life eternal and heaven at last. Hear us for his name's sake. Amen.